And brothers in Christ, thank you for having me again this morning. It's wonderful to come to worship with you all this morning. I think we can all agree over the past few years, we have faced a lot of different challenges, and sometimes it caused us to pause and reflect. Things like the pandemic, you know, disrupted our lives, isolating us, and sometimes make us question about our sense of security. We experience economic instability or political unrest happening all around the world, and even the effects of the climate changes with the tornadoes and hurricanes and all these disasters around the world. Sometimes it all leads us to ask something big, a big question, like the meaning of life, or what does it mean to be a Christian in a time like this? What really matters the most to us? And I think life in many ways can feel like a game that we play, you know, full of unexpected challenges, you know, there are opportunities. There are decisions that often leave us feeling uncertain. But just like in a game, there are strategies and there are principles that sometimes may be helpful for us to navigate life with confidence and purpose. And today I want to focus on a particular game called the Monopoly. Now, this is probably the most classic board game that has been enjoyed by people around the world for decades. Can I ask a show of hands who of you have not played Monopoly ever in your life? And most of us are dead. I should ask any one of you as an individual, I don't know, I'm not finding the question, but everyone played the Monopoly, may not everyone read the Bible, but everyone played Monopoly. I mean, I love the game of Monopoly. I think it was probably one of my very first board games that my parents have ever bought me. Monopoly is one of the most popular games in the world. Well, as I did my research for the sermon, I found that there are at least 900 different game variations that center around things like TV shows, like movies, there are sports teams, games, there are different, one version for different cities or nations, there are cartoons, there are, it's all black, obviously. There are military branches that have one for each military branches. And my favorite, and some of you may have played it when I was young, the Hong Kong version of Monopoly. Banks, dogs, and my personal favorite, Sanrio Monopoly. And this is the one that I recently played. It's called Chinese New Year's Monopoly. This is the most recent version I've ever played, where you pay by giving the other player red envelopes. There are no houses to build, and rent is not expensive, so no one will go bankruptcy, which is very fitting with the Chinese New Year themes. You know, more than 275 million games have been sold worldwide, and it's been available in all around the world in 43 different languages. And the longest Monopoly game in the history lasted for 70 days. Crazy. And in 1978, someone called Neiman Marcus offered a chocolate version of the game sold at $600 US. And the most expensive version of the game is worth $2 million. It features 23 carat gold board and a diamond studded dice. However, there's something worth noting here. While Monopoly is intended as a simple entertaining board game, it is built around the idea of accumulating wealth, isn't it? Acquiring properties and driving competitors into financial ruin. And the objective to this is to amass as much money and control as possible, which was the ultimate goal of monopolizing the market, bankrupting the opponent, and winning by domination. So it's quite brutal in a sense. But in contrast, the teaching in the Bible that Jesus emphasized quite different values we find. The scripture you just read this morning, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 17 to 21 says, "Says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, from my many years of experience of playing Monopoly, I think the key of winning the game is basically to store up the treasure, so when you step on something, you buy, you just buy. Whatever you have money or not, you know, you just buy. Accumulate as much as you can. Buying lands, building houses and hotels, and accumulate money is the main thing in the game. And the name of the game is to establish a monopoly, to monopolize, to control everything on the board. Have you ever wondered why does Monopoly set those goals? Where does that idea came from? Well, the answer is really simple, really, because in every game we play, whether it's a board game or the game of our lives, we have a way of measuring success. Whether we want to pursue that success or not, we have something to measure. We know what successful is. And we try to define what successful is. And most of us will try to be successful. In the board game Monopoly, the way you measure success is by winning all the money. Build houses and hotels on our properties. And pretty much overpower all other players. That's how success in a game of Monopoly. And in many ways, Monopoly reflects the mindset of this world. Is my paycheck bigger than the other person? I deserve more than the other person because I work harder and I work longer. Or if my job is more important compared to the person next to me, he gets more, but he couldn't do my job. Or is my house bigger and grander than my neighbor's? Which one's got the nicest house on the street? Is my car or my boat or my motorcycle or scooters more powerful or more classy or more expensive than the other person's? Isn't that the mindset of Monopoly? Why do people do that? Well, because in the game of our lives, we feel that we have to have a way to measure what successful means. And we often approach life even if not competitively, but comparatively. We try to compare, sometimes intentionally, sometimes more subtly, comparing ourselves to others or to a certain standard, as if life's purpose is to achieve specific milestones, whether they are financial success or social status or career achievement or personal accomplishments. We feel compelled to have, you know, tangible markers of success because without them, it becomes difficult to gauge whether our lives have been meaningful or impactful. And this raises a deeper question. How do we know whether our lives matter? Are our accomplishments, you know, wealth and power, truly an indicator of a life that's well-lived? Well, Jesus said that we need to measure our success this way, right? In verse 20 to 21, it says, "But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Or, another way of saying it, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now, Jesus is not saying that you cannot have a nice house, or a good car, or a great paycheck. What he's saying is that these are not how his people should measure success. Success for God's people should never be about comparing ourselves with others, or simply about financial success, or social status, or career achievements, or accomplishments, or any sort. How should we measure success in life then? So if we as Christians should not measure success in an earthly way, then how should we measure success in life? How can I know that my life has been meaningful and purposeful, that we are living a life that pleasing God? How can I know that I have sought his kingdom and his righteousness, that we put God first? Well, before I get an answer this morning, I want to point out two mistakes that some Christians may have when they try to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. One of the common mistakes that Christians would make was something the Pharisees were very good at. The Pharisees were very religious people, that they measure their success by their religiosity. Sometimes people may judge their success in Christ by how frequent they attend church, or how much time they spend in prayer or Bible studies, or how often they tithe or give to charity, or how strictly they adhere to a religious dietary or restrictions or certain dress codes. And some Christians may also measure their success in Christ by the degree to which they have, you know, converted others to their faith, or the number of people that they have convinced to attend church with them. Some may even judge their success in Christ by how many religious praises that they have received, such as being chosen to lead a church ministry, or being recognized for their contributions to our religious community. And this can sometimes lead to a sense of superiority or self-righteousness, where individuals believe that their religious status makes them more deserving of certain privileges or opportunities. They may also judge others based on other religious affiliation or the level of religiosity, and believe that those who do not share their beliefs to the same level of religious, you know, are somehow inferior or misguided. And for some church people, the name of the game is not Christ. The name of the game is power. And just like the Pharisees of old, their measure of success is not what the best for God's people. It's not for the kingdom. It's more about getting what they want for their own kingdom. In other words, they are still playing the monopoly in their religiosity. And every kind of Christian is tempted by this type of things. using religiosity to gain an edge, to get their way, to success in what they feel is important. And this is something we need to watch out for. We must stay alert. Keep reflecting on our heart, especially those of you who are in a leading role. Remind each other that we are serving God, not ourselves. It's never about us. It's always about God. And we need to be reminded about all the time because it's so easy to build our own monopoly rather than God's kingdom. That's the first reminder. Now, that said, there's another trap that Christians can fall into. And I read a preacher that calls this churchiopoly. That's a horrible word. As I was making my way through these different versions of Monopoly, I came across this unusual Monopoly game called Episcopoly, which is a game developed for the Episcopal Church. Now, this is a Protestant Christian denomination that is part of a worldwide Anglican communion. Okay, so it originated in the United States after the American Revolution, which separated themselves from the Church of England. Now, it's an interesting name. I would like to get my hands on one of those. It's, instead of choosing a top hat, a race car, to move around the board, they have tokens like a lamb, a dove, or the bell tower, modeled after a famous tower in the Episcopal Church in Tennessee. Instead of cards, they say chance and community chest. Players can draw cards entitled either time, talent, and treasure, or operating budget. And the game includes offering plates, steeples, cornerstones, or bricks, maybe one of those things. The goal of the game, teach the realities of building and maintaining an Episcopal church. I'm sure it's a real thriller of the game. But notice the way how the game portrays, how the game says about measuring religion in buildings and operating budgets. And that reflects the trap of churchiopoly, measuring spiritual success by how pretty and well-maintained our buildings are, or our wealth, or how pretty is our bank account in the church. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a pretty and a well-maintained building like this one, and there's nothing wrong with knowing how to balance a church budget. But the problem is, if that's how we measure success in seeking first the kingdom of God, then something is not quite right. You see, a church building and money is in the bank is just a tool. I mean, in my garage, I'm sure you do, a whole bunch of tools, you know, saws, hammers, drills, you know, etc. But if I never use those tools, I can remember a few of them I have never used, for their intended purposes, then they can end up just being a bunch of pretty pieces of wood and metal. They have no value because they don't do what they were designed to do. And that's what can happen when congregations get all tied up in how pretty the church property is, or how nice the balance sheet of the church looks. We can forget why the church building is here. All of our resources and ministry efforts centered on maintaining and improving the building. Some churches love that. And we need to remember that a church building is simply a physical structure, and its size and appearance does not necessarily reflect the spiritual health and impact of a church community. And focusing too much on the church building can lead to a misplaced emphasis on material possessions and outward appearances, rather than on the internal qualities and character of a church community. And sometimes the building can create a financial burden for some churches that feel pressure to maintain and expand their building rather than directing resources towards more meaningful forms of ministry and service. And again, we need to be careful not to play the game of monopoly by focusing on building of budgets more than the quality or character of a church community. Okay, so if we don't measure our spirituality by how we dominate others with our righteousness, and if we don't measure our spirituality by how nice and well maintained our building is, just how can we measure whether we have sought first kingdom of God and His righteousness? Now, here's what I think a biblical success is. Biblical success that pleases and glorifies God is being known by Him and knowing and serving Him through faith in Jesus Christ and His gospel. Now, I want to share with you a weird habit that I have. Don't judge me on that. I'm someone who likes to practice my preaching before I preach. I'm not sure how many pastors do that, but I do. Especially when I need to preach in an important occasion, like coming to CACC, you know. I would practice my preaching in the hall. I don't have time to practice here, but I do practice in my own hall where no one is around. But I do try to come in earlier this morning when the hall is empty, just have a few of it. And I like to imagine when I'm practicing, I like to imagine that everyone is seated, you know, every single seat is filled up, and I started to preach. And I think there was one time that my church administrator, because we have two stories, there's a window that can look into the hall, just walk by the window up there and see the pastor were doing something weird on the stage, wondering what I'm doing, preaching to no one. And you know what, sometimes I imagine if this happens on a Sunday morning, when I got up to preach, and the hall is completely empty. I might get the time wrong, isn't it? Or forgot to switch the time, daylight saving. And I try to imagine that, you know, where's everybody been when I preach? Or maybe there are people who are doing other things in other parts of the building, or like serving the kids, or doing Sunday school, or maybe they're chatting in the kitchen. Or maybe there are some who went out of the church. You know, they're going to the elderly home or the retirement village, to the homeless, to reach out to them, to care for certain people who are hurting, and they feel so urgent they have to go on a Sunday morning. And I imagined that picture in my head, and my heart was moved. Maybe this is what a church community should look like. In that picture, well, I'm a preacher, so I'm doing my job as a preacher, but every one of us are also doing our own job. And isn't that a beautiful thing? I've heard of churches where people complain that only 20% of the people do 80% of the work, the 20-80 rule, right? And you see, the problem for many churches is that a lot of people feel their whole purpose as a Christian is to show up and sit down and shut up and listen. And we kind of conditioned ourselves to that mindset, right? You see all the chairs, you know, facing the pulpit. You know, it's not like we come here and sit and look at the stage, right? It gives us an impression that church is about coming and listening to whatever this person has to say. Now, I have to admit I like that because that's my job. Right? I want someone to listen to me. But if you do come and sit down and listen, I want to challenge you today. Is that all we do? I understand that some people face limitations that prevent them from doing certain things. But for those of us who don't, what's holding us back? just like in every church, some of us come to sit and enjoy the service, which is important. But have you ever thought about whether there's more you could contribute, even if not officially your role? I'm sure there are simple things that you can do. Do you make it a point to meet people maybe at the door? Or it's raining, you're holding an umbrella out to people when you see people coming to church walking in the rain? Or you volunteer to cook breakfast or refreshment? You volunteer to help in Sunday school? Maybe not just teach, but work with Pastor Abby, and maybe there's something you can help. Or volunteer to help with other little things, not just the big role, but like simple things, like picking up some trash on the ground, so that people doesn't have to clean up as much as even if that's their job and role. Or how about more intense things like, can you drive? You can make yourself available to help out when people need a ride to church. Or some of you have become a Christian for a long time. Maybe you can do some teaching in Sunday school, just simple teaching. Or how about working in a downtown? That is not very complicated there. But I'm sure people who love church would love to train up people to do that. And to go on and on, but the point is, we all can have something that we can do. And those are all little things that we can do. But are we doing those things? Are you being a servant, or are you just here to be served? I think this is what success is about. It's about being known by God, and to know Him and to serve Him. Success is to live a life that's centered in the gospel, to live a life that has been transformed by the gospel, and to live a life that genuinely care and love those who are around us. And we serve God through serving one another. Currently in my church, we're exploring what that means to be a gospel-centered community. And I look at your church. You have a vision behind the chairs, right? I think it's similar. I'm sure they were put there not just by decoration, but it actually means something to you guys. Christ-centered, missional, intergenerational, cross-cultural church family. And I don't think that means that we are start now, hosting large, rally, gospel event to bring hundreds and thousands of people to Christ. Well, if you have the heart of that, yes, definitely. But it doesn't have to be that. It can be something much smaller than that. It could be about allowing God to make gradual changes in our lives and being willing to make small but meaningful differences in each other's life. And this call to action extends beyond our Sunday gatherings. It includes how we live out our faith throughout the week. Rather than playing the monopoly of life, where the focus is on accumulating wealth and status, we are invited to embrace a gospel-centered life. One that transforms us in Christ, that empowers us to transform others. And remember, where our treasure is where our heart will be also. When we are willing to invest our times, our talents, our treasure in Christ, our hearts align with God's purpose. And every act of service, no matter how small, can make a significant difference in the lives of those around us. You can't imagine how much that little things can help somebody. I have something that I always appreciated. One of my mentors. Every time when my marriage anniversary approaches, you send me a text or give me a call and say, "Hey, E.T., remember to take your wife out on your anniversary." I said, "Oh, thank you, you remember. I didn't even realize it's coming up." They did this for that many years. Many, many years still doing it. You don't know how much the small things, a text or a quick call or an email, will make a difference in someone's life. Whether volunteering or assisting in a church event or just lending a listening ear, you know, there's countless opportunities that exist that we can serve to in a meaningful way. And let's make the initiative to contribute in our own little corners and help to create a better community, a better world for everyone. And I want to close with the thoughts from a poem that I come across called "The Little Place." "The Little Place. Where shall I work today, dear Lord? And my love flowed warm and free. He answered and said, 'See that little place. Tend that place for me.' And I answered and said, 'Oh no, not there. No one would ever see. It wouldn't matter how well my work was done. Not that little place for me.' His voice, when he spoke, was soft and kind. He spoke so tenderly, 'Little one, search that heart of thine. Are you working for them or me?' Nazareth was a little place, so was Galilee." May God help us to remember that even in our small acts, we can reflect the true essence of the gospel, and shifting our focus from the gain of accumulating success of wealth to a life of genuine service and love. May God help us. Thank you.